I don't know. I can't remember if I shared it with you, but I'm so excited about it. I'll take a risk and share it again, that the dinosaurs have been saved. Did I share that with you? That the dinosaurs have been saved? You know what I'm talking about? Okay, I shared that at the men's prayer breakfast. Okay, you know the dinosaurs on the 10 freeway? Next to Hadley's, where you get those date shakes. Okay, the dinosaurs out there going to Palm Springs have been taken over by Christians. Glory to God. And there's a sign that says, as you enter the dinosaur, you can go into the gift shop inside the belly of the dinosaur. If you've never done that, you need to do that. Take your kids and your grandkids out there and buy them something at the gift shop inside the dinosaur's belly. Anyway, there's a sign that says, did you really come from primeval glue? Goo. Is it really the zoo and then you? You believe in evolution. And then as you go inside the entryway to the dinosaur, there's a sign that says, creationist scientists have evidence that dinosaurs actually walked with men and that they became extinct during the time of the flood, during the time of that cataclysmic event that the Lord brought. If you buy $20 worth of merchandise in the gift shop, they actually give you a free disc on creation. And you can actually buy there the video that we showed here at church about how a canyon, like the Grand Canyon, but miniature, was formed in 1 hour at Mount St. Helens at the eruption of that volcano. And the scientists talking about how the Grand Canyon could have been created through a classic, I can't say that word, a big event. And actually at 7,000 feet on the top of the Grand Canyon, you can find seashells embedded in the rock. The rangers will actually take you there. And so there's the flood of Noah, and that's where God pulled the plug. I know that's what happened. I just pulled the plug. And there you have it. And so these guys have taken over the dinosaurs, and they're going to open the one in the back so you can climb up inside of the Tyrannosaurus Rex. And I'm looking forward to that. And they're going to make a maze there, and they're going to have homeschooling groups and Christian schools come, and they're going to teach them about creation at those dinosaurs. I can't tell you what that did to my soul. I've been to so many different dinosaur things across the nation where they say, 60 billion years ago, there was some slime. And that's what you came from, you slime ball, you know? And I'm so tired of hearing it. It's so great to have our dinosaurs loving Jesus. Amen? Okay, that's good. Yeah. Let's turn to Luke in chapter 15. Now, in Luke chapter 15, we have the Pharisees and the scribes, the different ones that were the religious leaders in Israel, getting upset with Jesus again. And now they're upset because he's eating with the likes of you and I. He's eating with sinners and publicans. Publicans were tax collectors. There might be some that are working for the IRS here. We don't know. But the thing is tax collectors in those days were looked at as the grossest sinners. And Jesus was eating with these guys and hobnobbing with them. And it's because he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Thank God. For you and I would not be going to heaven today if Jesus didn't eat with sinners and reach out to sinners. And he made it clear to them that he was approachable. And he came to teach them and to minister to them. For you see, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Even the Pharisees and the scribes, they just didn't know it. And Jesus had to point it out to them that they needed his help too. And so actually, we're all sinners. The Bible teaches that our righteousness before the Lord in comparison to the Lord's righteousness, is as filthy rags before him. He is a righteous, holy God, but he's decided by his grace and his mercy to send his Son to walk among us and to reach out to us and to work with us to bring us into the righteousness of God. And so the Lord Jesus, it says here in chapter 15, verse 1, then drew near to him. I love this part. the publicans and the sinners to hear him. Oh, they felt comfortable to come to Jesus. They felt comfortable with him. They drew near to him. And the scripture says, if you would choose to draw near to God, he will draw near to you. And so Jesus then sat down with them and ate with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, or as one Bible commentator put it, scandalized at him, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And so he begins to try to teach them and reason with them, and he begins to speak a parable to them about the situation. He spoke this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 90, he lose one of them, does not leave the 90 and the 9 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. They lived in an agrarian society. They knew about taking care of sheep. And it was just a common practice among the good shepherds that if there was a group of sheep and one of them went astray, that the shepherd would leave the 99 in a safe environment and go after the one and put him on his shoulders and bring him back. Probably most of you are familiar with that picture of Jesus Christ. I love that picture. You can see it in most Bible bookstores. Jesus with two legs of a lamb on this side and two legs of a lamb on this side, laying over his shoulders. And this is really the picture painted from this verse that we just read. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders. And Jesus is walking in a mountain area and bringing that sheep back to safety. That's who he is. That's the way he feels about it. And he wants to bring that to truth. And then it says in verse 6, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I like this little clause, rejoice with me. The joy is so great and so overflowing that the desire is to have others to enter into the joy, have to spread the joy that one sheep that was lost is now found. I like the way Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown put it, and I'd like to read it to you. The principle here is that one feels exuberant joy to be almost too much for himself to bear alone and is positively relieved by having others to share it with him. Oh, Jesus wants to share the joy when one sinner comes to repentance. Sherry and I are reading a book. It's really a neat book. It'll be in the library soon. And it's by a lady named Rivers, and it's a historical novel and so forth. And she's been building us up for pages and pages and pages to this poor guy get saved. We just can't wait till this poor guy got saved. And I came and meet the girl that was saved, and they got together. You know, oh, it was just terrible how it went on and on. I even got mad at a certain time. This author is dragging this on too long. But, oh, it finally came last night in our reading at 12 o'clock midnight as we're reading the chapter where the salvation is full. Everybody gets saved. And I started to cry. I couldn't stop myself. I was convulsively crying on the couch over a book. And it's just the thing that's in us. Isn't it just wonderful when one sinner comes to repentance? And of course, that's the next verse. And it says this, and I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over the 90 and the 9 just persons which need no repentance. Now the Lord gives us the reason for that. Why the joy in heaven is more for the one than for the 99 that didn't go astray. The Lord gives us that reason. It's recorded in Matthew, and I'm just going to read it to you. Matthew 18:14 says this, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one, not even one, of these little ones should perish. Scripture puts it in a different way in the letters of Peter. It says that God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Jesus Christ is totally in love with every person upon the earth. And he doesn't want to miss out on having even one in heaven. That's his heart. That's his passion. And as you and I receive that passion through and in him, he becomes very happy with that. And he will give you all the resources you need to see just one saved. He gets behind every project that has to do with bringing people to him. He's so interested in just one. And so he's eating with the sinners and the publicans. And then he tells another parable. He says, either that woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she loses just one piece, does she not light a candle and sweep the house, looking everywhere, and seek diligently till she find it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, and here it is again, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Now, this clause here, joy in the presence of the angels. Now, there's another translation, Revised Standard, that puts it, joy before the angels that are in heaven. And what this is implying is just referring back to the point we made in verse 6, and the again referenced here in verse 9, the joy begins with Jesus. The angels see the joy in Jesus Christ. There's joy before the angels. There's joy in the presence of the angels. The joy begins with Jesus, as we have in verse 9 and verse 6, rejoice with me. And so the angels actually are caught up and catch the joy that's coming from the Savior because of his deep compassion and his springing up joy. Dancing on his throne when one sinner comes to repentance. This is the way Jesus feels about it. The Bible tells us that the angels desire to look into the things of salvation. And as they're studying their Savior, as they're studying their Master and their God, Jesus in heaven upon the throne, they watch his every move and listen to his every word. They see him rejoicing. And it's caught by them. Rejoice with me, says the Lord. And the angels then are caught up in the joy. And it's all there before them, the joy in the presence of the angels. Now, I bring this point out to say this, that Jesus not only desires strongly to bring in to his liberating love each one, but each part of each one into the same. That is, into his liberating love. As we are saved then, Jesus, in his great love for you and desiring to see liberty in your life in every single area, every nook, every cranny of your life, he comes after that. He becomes to you the heavenly hound that will be working with you to sanctify, separate you unto God in every area of your life. He doesn't want to leave anything out. And we have this fully and beautifully really spoken about in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. So let's turn to that verse, and we want to look very carefully at this verse today. 1 Thessalonians. Now, it's right before the Timothys, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the first T's in the New Testament. And then comes the Timothys and then Titus. So just look for the T's and go to the beginning of the T's in the New Testament. And so we have 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. And it says this, the very God of peace sanctify you or separate you wholly. I love the NIV translation on this. The very God of peace sanctify you through and through. In all that you do, he wants to sanctify you through and through. Completely bring you in to restoration as a human being. And so it goes on to say in this verse, the God of peace sanctify you wholly or through and through, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the greatest news of all, verse 24, faithful is he that called you, who also will do it. I like this verse. God's going to do this. God's going to do the work. We just simply submit unto him. Knit our ways unto him. He begins to work. And he begins to sanctify us, separate us unto himself, through and through, beginning with the Spirit. Now there's a reason that the Spirit is first. Now, the scripture says this in Romans 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons or the children of God. So as we are led by the Spirit, you see, we're the children of God. The Lord must begin with the Spirit. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I keep my body under and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself shall be a castaway. I love the way Pastor Chuck always explains this, and I want to pass it on to you for those that haven't heard it, and the rest of us can be reaffirmed in it. He uses three fingers. He says, you know, the natural man is led by the bodily lusts, the lust of the flesh. And if it feels good, do it kind of stuff. In Epicureanism from the whole Greek philosophies. Well, the body is on the top. In the middle is the soul and the spirit. The natural man is spiritually dead. So the spirit is just kind of dragging along, you know, spiritually dead. And God had said to Adam and Eve, don't you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And they ate thereof, and they didn't die physically, but they died spiritually. And that's been passed on to every generation through Adam and brought about the necessity for a Savior to come that we might be born again and become spiritually alive. So the natural man is led by his body. Now, when you accept Christ into your life, you become spiritually alive, quickened, alive. And then it reverses. And now your spirit's on top, your soul's in the middle, and your body is just take one step and drag that old bod. Because it's the body of flesh and the body of death. And it's really the only thing that's going to be left behind when you're transferred to heaven. Because it's a bad, bad dude, that body. It really wants to do bad, bad things. And the Lord just says, well, let's just get rid of that, and we'll get a new body, fashioned after his own glorious own. But our spirit and our soul lives forever in a new shell, in a new body. As many as are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. And so I like that analogy, and it works well for us. Now, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15:45 on this subject of the sanctification of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 15:45. Romans and then 1 Corinthians 15:45. Now it says here, so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam, who is Jesus Christ. For Adam and Jesus came with the intention of having a perfect man. But Adam gave that up and sold himself into sin by disobeying the Lord. But Jesus came and kept the law of God. So he's the second Adam and the last Adam. And he was made, as it says here in the scriptures, a quickening spirit. A quickening spirit. The NIV translation says life-giving. He was made a life-giving spirit. And so now as Jesus comes to give life, and that more abundantly, as we know from the scriptures, the Bible actually tells us as Jesus makes us spiritually alive, the Holy Spirit of God then dwells within us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're told that we actually become the dwelling place. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 say this to us. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. God is going to bring us in to that perfection that he's prepared for us. When we see him, we'll be like him. And the down payment and the good will that God gives us to let us know that that's really going to happen is the Holy Ghost. Living right inside you, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. This day is coming. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so he's dealing with us and showing us things in the Spirit of God. In fact, the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit shows us things to come. eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the mind of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. But he has revealed to them to us by his Spirit. That's the next verse. A lot of times you'll hear a sermon on the first verse, but not the second part. Second part says, but he's revealed them to us by his Spirit. You'll just be walking along. You'll just be praying to the Lord or reading his scriptures and waiting upon him. And all of a sudden, the Holy Ghost will give you a Holy Ghost gush of what's coming. And I think he did that through Pastor Bill today as he opened the announcements and started talking about the second coming of Christ. That was of the Lord that he did that. I was sitting there in the front pew and I thought, wow, yeah. And I just started getting all excited about this second service, excited about the coming of Jesus. It'd be great if he came while I was preaching. You know, wouldn't that be neat? If you're doing your ministry and Jesus comes, oh man, I'd like that. Really good. A lot better than sitting somewhere and thinking a bad thought. We'd rather be preaching. So the Lord encourages us and gives us the Holy Ghost to let us know what's coming and give us that excitement about it. And it's a wonderful thing. And so the Holy Spirit of God. Now Ephesians 2:5 says this. When we were dead in sins, God quickened, and there's that word, made us alive together with Christ. Christ is a life-giving spirit, and God has, by his grace, actually made us alive together with him. And then it goes on to say in parentheses after that verse, Ephesians 2:25, in the Bible it says, by grace you are saved. His wonderful grace that he displayed upon that cross as he bled and died, that we might be saved, was to quicken us, to make us alive together with him. Now, I'd like to go ahead and look at one more verse on this subject before we go on to the next, and let's turn to 1 Corinthians 2:12. Just turn back in 1 Corinthians to chapter 2 and looking at verse 12. It says this, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. For what reason? That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. The Lord is so very interested in sanctifying you wholly through and through in your spiritual life, a complete spiritual work that you might know the things that God has freely given to you. Is it about an ego thing with the Lord? No. Is it about some kind of deal where he wants you in subjection to watch you grovel? No. He's doing it, and he's working with you and bringing you into a spiritual fullness that you might know the things that God, your Creator, has freely given to you. He wants you excited about that and blessed with it. And so he works with us spiritually to sanctify us through and through in the Spirit, to cause us to be, by his grace and our decision to follow him, born again, baptized in the Holy Ghost, filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit of Almighty God. Now, let's talk about the soul. That's the next thing on the list. He is working to sanctify us wholly or through and through in the Spirit and in the soul. Now, your soul is you. Your body is your shell. That's where you live now. And one day, just like the crabs on the bottom of the ocean leave their shell, the little one shell, to move to a bigger shell when they're growing. You ever see those things on TV about, you know, the crab grows and he needs to move to a bigger shell? Well, that's the way it is with you and I. We've got to move on from these bodies. And so we will. And so the soul is actually who you are. And the Lord is about saving your soul, sanctifying you wholly through and through in your soul. Now, your soul is your mind, your will, and your emotions. You were made in the image of God. God thinks. We know that. He's got a mind of his own. And he has created this universe through great intelligence and order. He's got a will. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And so he has a will. And he's got emotions, just like you. For God so loved the world. He loves. He has emotions like you. He can be grieved. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. That's an emotion. We get grieved. The Lord gets grieved. I remember one of the girls in our first Bible study who went back to the drug life for a while, and she was in jail, and she called me late at night to come pick her up from jail, that they were releasing her. And I did. And she told me as she got in the car, she was just 16 years old, you know, or something, and she shared with me about how she was walking in the rain, and the Lord spoke to her heart and said, "Peggy, these are the tears that I'm crying for you because you're backslidden." And it moved her heart because God was grieved. You see, she had grieved the Holy Spirit of God, and you can do that. So God has emotions. And so the Lord wants to deal with our mind, our will, and our emotions. He's busy sanctifying us. He's busy working with us on these things. Now, first of all, let's talk about the mind. Now, Romans 12:2 says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Every time we have a thought in our mind, it makes a little groove in our brains. And as we have a thought and act on that thought and do that thought, it becomes a deeper groove. And each time we do that, it becomes deeper and deeper, deeper groove, till then we develop a habit, because that groove is very deep in our brain. Now, habits are hard to break, because this groove has been established in your brain and your thinking. But the way that we can break bad habits is simply in the cyclic deal that happens in our lives, the cycles that happen in our lives where it comes up and it's time to do that bad habit again. If we would rather go to the Word of God, the Bible says that the Word of God washes us, the washing of water of the Word. We begin to wash out that groove with the Word of God. The Bible says, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, to the Word of God." Jesus said to his disciples, "My words have made you clean." Don't you love that verse? "My words have made you clean." And so as we put the Word of God into that groove, when normally there would be a bad habit happening, that's going to wash us and cleanse us and change us. We're going to be sanctified, separated unto God. God is working through His Word to do that. And so the mind. And then the will, the second part of the soul. Philippians 2:13 says, "It is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure." He's the one that actually can work in your life in such a way to make you willing to do of His good pleasure. There's a real example of a man who changed his mind and decided to do the will of God because of the work of God in the Old Testament, and his name is Jonah. And let's go to the book of Jonah quickly now. And Jonah is in the minor prophets. We have Isaiah, Jeremiah. Is that the way it goes? No. Jeremiah, Isaiah? No, Isaiah is first. The major prophets, anyway. It ends up with Daniel. Ezekiel, Daniel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And then we go to the minor prophets. And you get to Hosea, which is the first minor prophet, but you keep going. And Jonah is a little further. Jonah's right after the book of Amos, and it's right before the book of Micah. So if you get to Micah, you've gone too far. And if you get to Amos, Jonah's right couched in between Amos and Micah. Now the story of Jonah. "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah," chapter 1, verse 1 of Jonah, "the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah decided in his mind and made his choice of will not to listen to God, and he went the other way. Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, which is a seaport in Israel, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and he went down into it, into the ship, to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Good luck from getting away from the presence of the Lord. Oh, it's like that testimony that Pastor Chuck speaks about, and saying a lot about Pastor Chuck today, but I love the guy so much, and you know he's got a lot to say. Well, they moved They were camping in a trailer, next to a trailer in a wilderness area. And Chuck's dad loved to witness to everybody. He was a witnessing businessman. And so he saw a trailer over there in this wilderness area where they were getting away from everybody. Went and knocked on the door and he said, "Can I share Jesus Christ with you?" And he said, "I can't believe it. I moved out here into the middle of the wilderness to get away from people that were trying to tell me about Jesus." But Chuck's dad just smiles and says, "Well, where are you going to go from the presence of the Lord?" And that's the truth of it, isn't it? I forget whether he was saved or not. Let's just say he was saved. I forget the end of the story. Anyway, Jonah's trying to get away from the presence of the Lord. God had called him to go to Nineveh. Nineveh's to the east of Jerusalem and Israel. And it was on the Tigris River. The old skeptics of the Bible used to say that Nineveh didn't exist, but they found Nineveh in the 1800s. And the French must have had something to do with it because the gates of the city of Nineveh are in the Louvre in Paris. And I've got a picture of me standing in front of the gates of Nineveh. That was such an experience for me. They were about 20 feet high, and on either side there's a statue of a bearded man, I guess for wisdom and so forth, but there they are. And the city of Nineveh really existed. Well, they were the enemies of Israel in a big way. And Jonah hated those guys with a purple passion. He didn't want to have anything to do with those Ninevites. They don't deserve to even be able to breathe, is the way he felt. He said, "You know what? I'm not going there to preach to those guys. I am out of here." And so he went the opposite direction. He went down to Joppa to the west, which is a seaport, and took off for Tarshish, which some believe is England, some Spain, some Gaul, which is France, but let's just use the Rock of Gibraltar. And so he's taken off for the furthest part he can think of to get away from the Lord on trying to get him to go east. He's going to the Rock of Gibraltar. If you go any further than that, they used to believe that you'd fall off the earth. You know, that's what they believed. Anyway, so there he went. And as he's going, you know the story. The storm came up. And Jonah's at the bottom in the belly of the ship, sleeping, probably in one of those depressions we get into, curled up in fetal position. "Don't bother me, I'm sleeping so I can sleep the day away." And he's down there. And so they cast lots to see whose fault it was that the storm was there. And the lot fell on Jonah. So those guys got a hold of him. And in the course of time, as we know, they threw him overboard. The Bible says in verse 17 of chapter 1 of Jonah, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights." And then in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Then Jonah prayed." I think I would have gone to prayer too, right about then, "unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly." Now, in modern times, in the 1800s, there was a whaler, a ship that actually had a man fall overboard, and a whale swallowed that man. And then they caught that whale, not knowing it was the whale, and they cut him open like they did in those days to use the whale parts for the different things, the oil for the lamps and so forth, and the guy was still alive. And so it really proves in modern history that this can happen. But he was bleached, totally white from the acid from the whale's belly. So now I begin to picture our prophet, what he would look like, you know. Pretty scary, you know, as he went to preach to Nineveh later. He'd go with just bleached hair and bleached eyebrows and eyelashes the same color, and, "Hey, I'm here to preach to you," you know. Man, it must have been scary. No wonder they repented. Jonah prayed out of the Lord's, to the Lord from the fish's belly. Now in verse 6 it says, and as he's praying, he's talking about his affliction, he says, "I went down to the bottom of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought me brought up my life from corruption, O Lord God." And so he's seeing and he's repenting now and things are getting better. But you know, I've read verse 6 because in verse 3 it says he went down to Joppa and he went down into the ship. And then in verse 6 he says he went down to the bottom. What's the point? The point is this: Jonah went down. And every time that we walk away from God and walk away from His will and make the wrong decision with our minds, we're going to go down. Down, down, down. down to the seaport, down into the ship, down to the bottom of the ocean. And there he was in the belly of a whale, getting bleached with the acids that are washing against him. And so he prayed and he repented. And in verse 10, chapter 2, it says, the Lord spoke unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. That must have been an e-ride. Now, in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, same exact thing. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. And what do you think Jonah did this time? He arose and he went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Jonah changed his mind and his will to center in on God's will. Why? Because God did the work. God did the work of putting Jonah in a position where he couldn't say no. And you know what? God loves you enough to do the same thing with you. It's called in the New Testament, the discipline of the Lord. Every son that he receives, he chastens. He disciplines every son that he loves. God, once you make the decision to accept him into your life as your father, he's going to be your father. And our earthly fathers, they disciplined us after their own pleasure. But God disciplines us always for our profit. And so it is the Lord. Faithful is he who called you. He will also do it. He is going to sanctify your mind and your will through the disciplines of life, through the things that he allows to come into your life. He's shaping. He's molding you. The word sanctification is really a word that speaks of a continuum of separation unto God. It's like you start out, I always like to use this example, as a block of wood, and you go through the experiences of life on God's conveyor belt. Sanctification is another way to say that. And of course, the Lord, in order to make you into the end product, which we will picture as a beautiful china doll, don't let that hurt your manhood, men. It's just an example. But a beautiful china doll. And so when your block of wood begins on that conveyor belt, he gets out the saw. And that doesn't feel very good. You know, the philosophy of Epicureanism is if it feels good, do it. And God's philosophy is to change you, it's not going to feel good. That's his philosophy. And we go through the trials and the tribulations and the different things, the life-changing experiences in the sanctification process, so that we can be at the end that beautiful china doll. And so the Lord, dealing with Jonah, taking him through this experience and bringing him into that place of where he really wants to be as a prophet of God. And do you know that when he got to Nineveh, it was the largest revival recorded in history? More people got saved at Nineveh than we've ever seen in one place before or even now. A few years back, Marvin had a picture of Billy Graham's crusade in South Korea where 1 million people showed up to that crusade. And of course, not 1 million people got saved. Out of a group, but usually about 10% come forward and receive the Lord. But in Nineveh, from the king, through all the people, and there was, we read in the book of Jonah that there was 120,000 children, and so they estimate the population was around 1 million. The whole place got saved because of the preaching of Jonah. As he went the second time, his mind was changed. His will was changed. It is God that works within you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He was renewed in the spirit of his mind as the Lord worked with him. Now let's talk about the emotions. By turning to John 14:27. Now Jesus says in John 14:27 that he wants to really help your emotional outbursts. Jesus says in John 14:27 that he wants you not to get too haired out and afraid and your emotions running wild with you when things look bad. He simply says it this way: peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you, not as the world gives unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now our part is to not let our heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. His part is to actually to do the work to sanctify you emotionally, to help those ups and downs that you go through, that the poor teenagers face in such a blatant way. I feel sorry for those guys. I got to speak to the teenagers this week, and whenever I get to speak to teenagers, I always remind them about their hormones, because it's such a turmolic time in their lives. Is that a word, turmolic? That's pretty good. Anyway, sounds good. In their lives, they have those ups and downs. And of course, we as adults, we through the years, we try to mellow out about that and so forth. But you see, we need Jesus to help us, don't we? To give us that peace in those turmoil times, those ups and downs, those changes that we have emotionally. Now, this is the first time I've ever seen this to put this together. But you see, the Lord's work is what does that. Faithful is he who called you. He will also do it in the sanctification process of your emotions. Because we read in verse 26, the Comforter. I love that name. The Comforter, who is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. He'll teach you all things. Bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said to you. And what Jesus has said to us is the Word of God. And we need the Word of God to calm us down. And the Comforter, that's his job, is to remind us of the Word of God. And so that's how that peace comes. God does the work. Our part is just to let him do it. Just let him do it. Lord, sanctify me emotionally. Lord, sanctify my soul through and through. My mind, my will, my emotions. And it's the Comforter that comes to do that. I'm so glad it doesn't say the Destroyer. I'm so glad, amen. It doesn't say something else. He comes to comfort, to soothe, to kind of, you know, rub our hair back and stroke our brow, to comfort us in those emotional times, to give us that peace. And it is through the Word of God that that comes. I've shared oftentimes, I'll share again this one experience I had. I used to have panic attacks in a big way. Praise God. God has given me a verse to escape those panic attacks. God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind. And that's the verse I use now. But one of my first panic attacks, it was back when we lived in the Lampson house in Garden Grove. And on my hands and knees, and I'm going to die, call the paramedics to my wife. And she's laying up there in bed, not moving. And she says to me, this doesn't bear witness. Doesn't bear witness. I'm almost dead, you know. I've been mostly dead. Says it doesn't bear witness. And she just whipped the Bible out. And she started reading the Psalms. And slowly but surely, you know, I peeked my head up over the bed. And I got back into bed and I put my head back on the pillow. And I just began to calm down. Why? The Comforter. Holy Spirit using my wife. And then comforting me through the Word, reminding me of the Scriptures. Calm down. Let's not let this emotional thing get out of hand. Ministering to us. He does the work. He's the Comforter. And that's why when Jesus said, peace give I to you, that could really work. Because he sent back the Comforter to do the work in us. So he's sanctifying us through and through in the emotional area. Faithful is he who called you. He will also do the work. Praise his name for that. Now, with that, then, we go to the last thing, and that's the body. The body's the worst. It's so bad, it's not going with you to heaven. It's a very lusty dude. It's a tough one. In fact, it's so tough, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27 that I quoted to you at the beginning of the sermon. I want to use a different translation. The Revised Standard says, I pummel my body and subdue it. It's a pummeling action that goes on. And of course, the Lord helps with that through his discipline. I remember a preacher years ago gave the example of the D9 machine. The D9 machine is a construction machine that has long spikes on it that digs up the dirt to get an area ready for construction. And sometimes, as this preacher was saying, as you're walking along, whistling away, you'll hear the D9 machine coming up behind you. And you try to get away, but it goes up your back, and you're on your face in the dirt going, whoa, the devil sure got me now. And you look up to see the devil in the driver's seat, and it's the Holy Ghost waving. I thought, you know, that's true. The Lord loves us so much that he allows sometimes our body to be pummeled, to subdue it. It's a hard case. The body is a hard case with different lusts and desires that come up that need to be dealt with. And I know the Lord has really had to deal again and deal again with me with my sugar problem. Now, some of you don't have sugar problems. God bless you. Oh, went out to lunch with my son John last week, and he had a 20-month granddaughter with us, you know. And he ordered this most beautiful chocolate milkshake. Oh, man, you could hear music when this thing was delivered. It was cherry on top, the whole thing. Madison, the little girl, said, "Bite." John just took a spoon and gave her a bite. La, 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 la. I mean, whoa. And you know how it is. I'm not telling you anything. Why does God make all the good things so bad for you? Why is that? And you go and you ask your doctor, "Doctor, please tell me, what can I eat?" Celery. That's good. And celery's like the stuff you peel off corn. Soaked in water for a week. That's celery. The only way celery is good is with peanut butter. You know that. Everybody knows that. God, why? Well, the Lord lets us know why. What is the definition of discipleship? Eating? Did you say eating? No, he that would come after me must, number one, deny himself. You're in training, and so am I. And as good as those chocolate milkshakes are, I just can't do it. I cannot do it. The Lord has said no, and I am much disciplined if I do it. Did you ever see Peter Pan? Sure you did. That first one is the best one. First one's always the best. There's a scene with Captain Hook and Mr. Smee. Is it Mr. Smee or Mr. Smee? Mr. Smee! Captain Hook. And Mr. Smee has given him a shave, and he puts his feet in really hot water, and Captain Hook hits his head real bad, and one eye gets really big, and then comes back to normal, another eye gets really big, and he's going like this, you know. That's exactly how I feel. If I drink a chocolate milkshake. The caffeine and the sugar is a killer for me. That's why after I ate the 4 scoops of Rocky Road ice cream, I was on my hands and knees saying, "I am going to die now." So what's the Lord doing with me? Same thing he's doing with you. He's working with us. He's sanctifying your body. And of course, there's many different examples we can use and many different bodily drives and lusts that we can use as examples with this. But God loves you. He's busy in your life. He's sanctifying you through and through, spirit, soul, and body. And it's so encouraging. And I want to end with this scripture, and I'm just going to turn to it. And maybe you'd like to with me. We actually have 2 minutes, so you can actually turn to one more scripture. And we're going to go. And you see, I have a clock right here, so I'm always watching your back. I never go past 12 if I can help it. And so anyway, let's go to Psalm 138. And look at verse 8, and we'll end with this verse. 138, verse 8. Is everybody there? I still hear pages. Okay, it says this. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Forsake not the works of your own hands. And he doesn't. He works with us, conforming us daily to the image of Jesus, sanctifying us wholly It's his job. It's his work. We just need to submit to him. And the job is done by the Lord Jesus. Amen? Well, let's stand and pray together. So, Father, we thank you so very much for continuing to work with us, Lord. And, Lord, we want to be among those that never, ever despise your discipline and your chastening in our lives, or faint when we're rebuked of you. For we know that your love is changing us and conforming us to your image. And, Father, we thank you for your word that cleanses us and washes out those ugly grooves and fills those grooves in our brains with good things. And, Lord, we know that it's not a chocolate milkshake. Praise you, Jesus. It's your good work through your word, washing of the water of the word. And so, Lord, in Jesus' name, we pray that you would continue that work. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. We give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Band's going to come and we'll sing to the Lord.